As we look at John chapter 15, my question to you, as we think back over what we've been through over the last few weeks, who loves the promises of God? I mean, Joshua was encouraging us about how he's looking forward to today's sermon. I don't think he maybe read the text in advance, but let's think about some of these promises of God that we've looked at over the last few weeks. When we start, let's start thinking from chapter 14, verse 12, where Jesus says to his disciples, "The work that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Verses 16 and 17 of John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Verse 27, Jesus promised that peace he leaves with his disciples, his peace he gives to them. And then as we look at chapter 15, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." We heard last week that Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends," in verse 14. And in verse 16, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, what's the foundation of all of those promises? Well, we looked at it at the start of chapter 15. The foundation is that we are united with Christ, that we are the branches, and we abide, that is, we remain in the root, in the vine, in Christ. These promises are wonderful. These promises are uplifting, and these promises should encourage us. But my question for you at the moment is, who's currently comfortable in their seat? Because if you're comfortable in your seat now, enjoy that, because it might be the last time you're comfortable in it for the rest of this morning. Because there's a second side to the promises of God. It's very easy for us to think about, to focus upon those positive promises, those blessings, those great blessings and good things that are promised to come to us. And yet we tend to ignore the other side of the coin. We tend to ignore promises such as those in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, where Paul writes in his last moments to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have a wonderful, easy life. Things will go well for them." No, they will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's Paul writing as he is imprisoned in Rome, being prepared for his execution. See, frequently these promised blessings that we see, and we've even been seeing in chapters 14 and 15, those promises, those blessings are intended to come about through the hard times in our life. Think back to our study, it seems like many decades ago, nearly, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." It is through those hard times, it is through the difficult times, it is through the times of testing and persecution that most frequently God brings about the greatest blessings in our lives. Think back into your own lives. Where have the times been that you have grown the most in your love for Christ, in your dedication to Him? Is it through the good times where everything is easy and you feel like you are king of the world? Or is it those times where you are at your lowest, where the whole world seems to be pressing in upon you? I'd hazard to guess that for most of us it is that latter and not the former that leads to our growth in Christ. As we look to our passage this morning of John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, let us remember the context. Where are we in the Gospel of John? We're out of the public ministry of Christ. That's been and gone. From the public ministry, we've had that dedicated time of discipleship that Jesus gave to his disciples up in that upper room on the day that he was to be betrayed, at that Last Supper that he enjoyed, the final Passover that he ate here on earth. And then they've departed that upper room and they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know what happens there. We know what is awaiting Jesus when he reaches that garden. Jesus knows what is awaiting him as he reaches that garden, and the disciples, as they so frequently are clueless. And we're just like them most of the time, aren't we? See, for the last few chapters in this private ministry, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. I will not leave you alone. I will send another to help you. Where I am going, you cannot come. All of these statements that have confused the disciples, Jesus has been preparing them for his departure. And he's been doing so to provide comfort to them. To comfort them, to let them know that what is about to occur is not unexpected, that what is about to occur is not outside of God's plan. And today's passage is part of that comfort. If you've read it already in advance, you might not quite see how that this is part of Jesus' comfort to his disciples. But as we walk through it, I hope that you will be encouraged and comforted with the Word of God this morning. And so as we work our way through this passage, John 15, 18 through 25, we're going to break it up into two sections. In the first section, verses 18 to 20, Jesus shows his disciples and therefore shows us that they will be hated as Christ himself was hated. We will be hated as Christ himself was hated. Read with me verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As we open up this section, notice the very first word in this section, if. If the world hates you. It seems like there might be a small avenue in there, doesn't it, that maybe I will escape what Jesus is talking about. If the world hates you. Yeah, I'm sorry to disabuse you of that notion. The world hates Christ. The world hates us. He says in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He turns it around. Did they persecute Christ? Yes. Therefore, will they persecute us? Yes. See, the challenge in a sense has been for us in New Zealand since our foundation and in Western culture more generally for the past 300 or so years, we have not experienced the same thing that the rest of the Christian church has experienced throughout all of its history. Because the Western nations, we think to England, we think then to America, we think to New Zealand in its founding, have been founded upon Christian principles, have been founded by men for whom the Word of God is authoritative. There has been so much within the culture that has been beneficial, but there has been so much toleration and so much love, in a sense, towards Christianity. But that is rapidly changing. I mean, for 100+ years, the church itself has been eaten from the inside by the enemy. All we have to do today is look at the state of the mainline denominations, the United Methodists, the Anglicans as a general rule, most Presbyterians. And you see them coming out against such things as the definition of woman bill. Now, the fact that we even need to try and create legislation to define what a man is and what a woman is already an indictment upon us as a culture. But when you have churches coming out against that, going against the clear teaching of Scripture, you can see why the church is in the state that it is. And so we're starting to see the culture now pushing back against the Christian roots. And as an example, just recently in Finland, there was a parliamentarian, Paavi Räsänen, who was dragged before the courts in a 4-year ordeal. What was her crime? Her crime, and the Lutheran bishop, Johanna Polja, who was the bishop of the church where Paavi was a member, published a pamphlet in 2004, so 22 years ago, with a biblical definition of sexuality and marriage. In 2019, Paavi, in response to what was going on in the Lutheran church there in Finland, posted a tweet with a link to this pamphlet that she had been instrumental in publishing, not writing, but publishing. And she was hauled before the courts for that. And then she was convicted just this year in March because she had made available to the public and kept available to the public opinions that insult homosexuals as a group on the basis of their sexual orientation. And this was under the War Crimes and Crimes Against Humanity section of the penal code in Finland. This tells you what the world thinks of Christian beliefs. It is a war crime and a crime against humanity to believe what this says. The Finnish Supreme Court acknowledged that Räsänen's pamphlet did not contain incitement to violence or comparable threat-like fomenting of hatred. And it found that her conduct was not particularly serious in terms of the nature of the offence. And yet, they found her guilty, fined her 20 days worth of wages, and ordered the destruction and removal from the internet of the pamphlet. They censored her. They censored the church because it went against what the world says is right. This is where we are as a culture today. I mean, think about this, where we're at here in New Zealand with the conversion therapy bill. The fact that we are not legally allowed to counsel somebody or pray for somebody who may not want to follow through with their sexual desires because that would be hurtful to the community. This is where we are at. But my question really is to ask you, what's the point and the purpose of a trial such as this one? Because let's be fair, the government is not coming after every single one of us. They don't have the time, the money, and the resources. They're going to pick individual people, but why do they do that? Why do they pick certain people in certain cases for this? to shame us into submission and self-censorship. The point of that kind of a trial is not about the fine. The point of that kind of trial is not even about the guilty or the not guilty verdict. The point of that trial is to make you be quiet in the culture and not speak up about what God has said. That's the whole point of it. And it works. It works in part because how many of us would have the financial resources to fight a charge like that through the court for 4 years? Almost none of us. And so that threat, that persecution, that pressure is there to try and make us be quiet. What kind of areas is the government wanting to silence us in? Well, we're seeing here as a starting point the concept of sexuality. Either speaking against the alphabet mafia or speaking for Christian sexuality. Marriage between one man, one woman, for life. They're trying to stop us and they want us to stop talking about that. Abortion is another one. How do we know this? Well, we see the safe zones that they've created outside the abortion mills, haven't we? That you cannot even come close to a place where an abortion is being performed because you might guilt or shame somebody in terms of what they're doing. We've seen it in the United Kingdom where a woman has been arrested repeatedly for praying silently in her head outside of an abortion mill. So it's not about just what we say. The governments are now starting to try and get us for what we're thinking. And they want us to stop. About traditional gender roles. The fact that God created men and women differently. That God has designed us to do different things. That for men to desire to be the provider of their family is a good thing. That for women to desire to be the one who raises their children is a good thing. Creation is another one, particularly if you're in a scientific area. You see, all the scientists turn around and go, well, where are all the academic papers about Christianity? I'll tell you where they are. They're not in the journals that won't accept them. Doesn't matter how good the science is. The journals will exclude scientists who come from a creation worldview. Because then they can point at it and say, it doesn't exist. It's like the scientist going, there is no such thing as barium. How do we know? We threw it all out of the laboratory. This is what the world is trying to do, to silence us, to get us to censor ourselves, and particularly around the exclusivity of Christ. To say that there is only one way of salvation. His name is Jesus Christ, and apart from him, you cannot be saved. That is the most offensive statement we can be making today. And then we're bombarded with all the other religious holidays and being told that we need to embrace other religious traditions and the holidays that they have, their holy days, whilst the Christian ones are commercialized beyond recognition. Maybe it'll be actions that you want to take that will lead to you going into a trial, being able to turn around and just think about this. And we have a number of young couples in this church. How many times have we heard, and I hope none of us have been the ones to say it, they're too young to get married? What's that? That's pressure from the world trying to go against what God says. Yes, maybe somebody is a little immature. Tell you what, the fastest way to get mature is to get married. Put you in close proximity to another sinner, that's going to mature you real quick. But maybe it's more subtle. Situations where you've felt that pressure from friends around you to go and do something that maybe you're not quite comfortable with. If that's the case, get some better friends. Maybe it's at work, some tasks where you're not comfortable doing that. I work in consulting. I put my hand up to say I will not go anywhere near gambling. But that can come at a cost, can't it? I don't want to work with that customer because of the way that they treat people, the way they conduct their business. Maybe it's getting in trouble because you will not cover for someone's sin in the workplace. It's a question to think through. Are there any situations that you can recall? Maybe I should phrase it this way. What situations can you recall where you have kept your mouth shut, either at work, school, amongst your friends, maybe even in the church, because you're afraid of something? When have you not spoken up when you've seen sin? When have you not spoken up when something is wrong? When have you not spoken up to claim the truth of Christ in a situation where the rest of the world is busy claiming the truth of their religious systems? Why do you not speak up? What is it that you're afraid of? Is it the loss of reputation? They'll think less of me because I won't do that. Maybe it's because they'll think I'm a religious nutter. Maybe it's a fact that you're concerned about the loss of your possessions or your money. Again, that's part of those trials. Drain you financially until you can't fight anymore. The government has unlimited resources. It can tax us into oblivion and then print more money, so it's always going to have the money to take us to court. But we don't have that luxury. Are we concerned about that? Are we concerned about the loss of our friends or even our family? Division in our family because we stand up for or against something. Maybe it's the loss of a promotion at work because you're not seen as the team player. Or maybe even to the extent of the loss of your job. Contrast this and where we are in our lives with the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians to whom we're written in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Remember, these are people who are being tempted and tested and tried and encouraged to return to Judaism by their friends and their family and their community, to forsake Christ and return to the sacrificial system. And the writer encourages them, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." On what basis? "Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Where is our focus? Is our focus here? Or is our focus on eternity? Let me ask it in a different way. Whom do you fear? Do you fear man? Or do you fear God? Because this is the question that we come to. This is where we are to be. This is how we are to be. We are to be Christians. And as we look here at this passage in Hebrews, as I talk through these here, it gives us an understanding of what persecution actually looks like. See, it's very easy for us to instantly think of persecution as being the ultimate giving of our lives, being persecuted to death. I think back, it's probably a decade or more now, to those videos of those Coptic Christians on the shores of Egypt being beheaded for their faith by Islam. It's easy for us to think of that as persecution, and that is persecution. Do not get me wrong. Do not minimize the depth of that persecution either. But it's not just that. Persecution can also be the infliction of pain or punishment unjustly. But it can even go from a dictionary definition to hostility or ill treatment. Now, it's mild on the scale, but it's not about the what, it's more about the why, and we will get to the why. Why, though, does the world shame us into obedience? Why does the world persecute us? Verse 19 there tells us, if we were of the world would love us. But because we're not of the world, that is why the world hates us. As an aside to this discussion, as we look at persecution, I mentioned the conversion therapy bill. And I see in the news that seems like the hate speech legislation is likely to rear its ugly head again in the next election, depending on who makes it in to government. But under the conversion therapy bill, under any hate speech legislation, are we as a church prepared to come alongside any family within this church that suffers persecution under those? Now is the time to be thinking about that before it happens. To be like those Hebrew Christians who were joyfully accepting the plundering of the goods, being associated with those who are in prison, standing with and for them, because a time is likely to come, hopefully not too soon, but a time is likely to come where we as a church will need to face that. So Jesus promised that the world would hate and persecute us as it hated and persecuted Christ. See there, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. In what ways was Christ persecuted? Let's start at the basic side of things. He was ridiculed, belittled, disrespected. Who is this Jesus? We know his brothers and we know his parents. He comes from Nazareth of all places. I mean, what good can come out of Nazareth? The world was offended by Christ. So much so that the religious leaders would not answer his questions directly. And from that offense, what did that lead to? Well, it led to them lynching him. They attempted to stone him on multiple occasions for rightfully claiming to be God. He was run out of town. Nobody wanted him near. And we're about to see here in the Gospel of John the culmination of the hatred that the world has for Christ. And if we're not greater than Christ, why do we think that we might be exempt from those same persecutions? What gives us the right to avoid that hardship, that suffering, those challenges in our lives if our Lord and Savior went through those himself? We are not greater than our Master. We're not at the point of our lives being on the line yet. But the question is, are we preparing ourselves for that possibility? Are we preparing our children for that possibility? Are we preparing our children to prepare their children for that possibility if God would be so gracious as to delay it to that generation before it comes upon us? But I tell you what, standing for Christ in the midst of those little day-to-day persecutions that we do suffer in New Zealand and should be suffering in New Zealand is far more difficult, maybe not far more difficult, but I think sometimes facing death is easier than facing those little persecutions. Because think about it from this way. If I know that me standing at this point is going to result in my death, what's at the forefront of my mind? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know what? I can hold on for an hour, I reckon. But can I hold on for 40 years of little snide remarks, of disrespect? I mean, how would you rather die in a sense? Guillotine or by a million paper cuts? It's far easier, I think, to face that ultimate test to death than it is to face those day-to-day challenges that we experience in our lives. And Christ walked those for 3.5 years. He knew what was coming, but he faced those for 3.5 years. And if you want to know ways and means to work through this, I encourage you, and I'm going to put them all on the spot, chat to our Chinese brothers and sisters who have moved from China, because they have been through this. Their families have been through this for generations. Now is the time that we need to be learning and preparing as they have from there. So what are we to do when persecution comes our way? We're being promised it. Now we need to start thinking about what is our response to persecution. Should our response be to run away? To go and find a Christian nation? Whatever that means to be a Christian nation. Is that what God calls us to? No. As appealing as that is to our flesh and to our body, to go and find ourselves a holy huddle somewhere, to find ourselves a commune in the back country, to find ourselves somewhere where we can exclude the world from everything that goes on, that is not what God calls us to. No, we are to do two things. And you're not going to like either of them. The first thing we're to do is to rejoice. Yep. Rejoice. This is the point of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And secondly, we are to stand strong. We are to endure. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the helper whom Christ sends us. We'll see that as we continue through John. But look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Paul writes and says, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure." This is to be our response when persecution comes upon us. We are not to be like Israel. Think about Israel. They saw the wonders that God wrought in Egypt to destroy every single one of the Egyptian gods, to destroy the army of Pharaoh, to do so in the most magnificent of way by parting the Red Sea so that they could walk through as on dry land and then collapsing the sea to destroy the army. And what was their response? What did Israel do in response to all that God had done to free them from Egypt? Please, sir, can I go back? It's what they wanted to do. They grumbled and they complained and they longed for the days of subjection and persecution back in Egypt, because they thought that was easier and more comfortable. The recipient to the book of Hebrews, we've mentioned them already. I had to try really hard to not make this a sermon about the book of Hebrews. But they were being tempted and encouraged to return to Judaism. Why? To release them from the persecution. We see this throughout all of church history. I was thinking about picking a scenario of persecution to be the central point and theme of this sermon, but there is just so many of them that I could not narrow it down to one. The first 300 years, on and off, persecution in the Roman Empire, all the Christians had to do was offer a pinch of incense on the altar as a prayer to the gods for the emperor. All they had to do. All we have to do is bow down and say, yes, a man can pretend to be a woman and he's a woman. All we have to do is say, it doesn't matter what's in your pants, do with it whatever you want, and the world will accept us and love us. That's all we have to do. And if we're not prepared, if we have not thought this through, if we have not convinced ourselves of the truth of Scripture, if we are not relying on the Holy Spirit day by day, then we will fall very, very quickly on that. That's why Jesus is preparing his disciples and us for this persecution. Peter, off the back of all of this, he writes to those in persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you." Persecution is not strange. Persecution is not odd. Persecution is to be what we expect. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We're to rejoice and to stand firm. We're going to sing in closing the hymn, "Old Rugged Cross." And by God's grace, he brought this to my attention this morning as I saw that the writer of that hymn, George Bennett, the hymn came out of a situation where he was in an evangelistic encounter and was being openly mocked for his belief in Christ. And so he meditated upon the cross, and out of that came the hymn that we will close with, "The Old Rugged Cross." Keep this and persecution in mind as we sing that as we close today. So why must we rejoice and stand strong? We've seen the command in Scripture that we're to rejoice, that we're to stand strong. But why? What is the purpose of us doing that? Well, first of all, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The first reason for standing strong is to gain salvation. Mark 13, verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Does our strength save us? No. Does our strength make us right with God? No. But if we do not endure, it demonstrates that we are not His, because our love for the world eclipses the love of Him. What did we see last week? If you, and we've seen for the last few sermons, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's the first reason. To gain salvation. The suffering doesn't earn us any merit before God, but it does transform our view of this world, because we will long for a heavenly city. Second, we see that in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These afflictions are light and momentary, even if they are, as Paul went through, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks. They are light and momentary. Secondly, we are to rejoice and stand strong because in doing so, we emulate Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him, that is Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When we go through trials, when we go through persecution, when we are on the receiving end of the hatred of the world, let us consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, and he did not deserve it, lest we become weary and discouraged. Look to Christ, not to yourself. And thirdly, and most importantly, I would add, and those two are important, are they not? Salvation and emulating Christ. But most importantly, and I say that because this is the context of the passage that we are in, the third reason why we must stand strong and we must rejoice in the midst of persecution is by doing so, we love our brothers. How does that work? Why does me standing strong in the midst of persecution and rejoicing through the midst of persecution, how is that me loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, quite simple. If I stand strong, I encourage those around me to stand strong. If I, in my trust of Christ, stand firm, I point to Christ being sufficient for those who are around me as well. See, it is our testimony to the world and to each other that comes when we endure that trial and that tribulation. And we know that this is the case because there's a whole chapter dedicated to these examples for us in Scripture. The book of the Bible that has been said should be written in gold lettering because it is so precious. Hebrews chapter 11. Read it. Meditate on it. Look at the examples that are given to us from the Old Testament. And as the writer at the end says, time does not permit us to actually cover everybody from here. And then he says in 12 verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, based on the example of those that have gone before us, those who have suffered persecution, who have stood strong in the midst of persecution, I can think of a Polycarp, I can think of a Thomas Cranmer, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, many, many, many more examples of Christians who have stood strong, and their testimony of standing strong even today demonstrates the faithfulness of God in the midst of trials. But it's not just for our brothers and sisters who we see today. Us standing strong isn't just for the church that is around us here at the moment. It is also for our brothers and sisters who have yet to be added to the church. Consider 1 Peter 3:15. We all know this. But do we understand the context? Again, 1 Peter, written to those who are undergoing persecution. 3 verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When we stand strong in the midst of persecution, when we will not bow to the spirit of the age, people around us will ask us, why? Why do you stand firm in the midst of the persecution? Why is it that you stand firm when all you have to do is offer the pinch of incense on the altar, is put the rainbow lanyard on your pass, is turn up to the holy day feast to celebrate a false god? Why do you not do that? Why do you stand against all of that? That gives us the opportunity to explain the gospel of Christ. We can't give a defense for the hope that is within us if we're not actually here in the world. This is why we cannot run away when persecution comes. We've been sent out into the world to take the good news. If we run from the world when persecution comes, we are no better than Israel, who refused to go out and wanted to exclude the Gentiles from salvation in so much of what they did. But the only way we can do that, the only way we can continue and stay firm in the world in the face of persecution, is when we embrace that persecution. We need to embrace it. Spurgeon famously said, "I embrace the wave which dashes me upon the rock that is Christ." He was speaking there of his depression that he went through. But for us, we need to be prepared to embrace the wave of persecution and be certain that it is dashing us upon the rock that is Christ. It will break us if it wasn't for him. But we are to stand firm with him. We are not to return fire. Our flesh will want to return fire when we're persecuted. I mean, you all know that feeling, don't you? I just want to. Particularly when, I mean, I know this from my heart, and I see it in my family a bit too. It's the old joke, "Honey, come to bed." "I can't, somebody's wrong on the internet." It's so easy for us to want to just push back, to bite back, to give them a little taste of their own medicine. But that's not what Christ did, is it? He stood silent as a lamb for the slaughter before his accusers. We are to leave it all in the hands of the Lord. Romans 12, 19 through 21. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," this is the bit that hurts, "if your enemy is hungry, dance on his grave." No, I'm sorry, feed him. "If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is our call in persecution. To love our enemies, to do good for them, to pray for those who spitefully use us. And what could be the result? We see it at the end of verse 20. There's two ways we can look at the very end of verse 20. There's the common view where Jesus says, "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." There is one half of that which is, how well did the Jews keep Jesus' word? Not very. They rejected him. They rejected his word. But there were some who heard, weren't there? There were some who kept the word of Christ while he walked on this earth. And so while in the midst of our persecution, we may not hear many people keeping our words, there is a promise in here that some may and listen and respond. So we must speak those words. We must proclaim the words of Christ, because in doing so, some may hear and they will listen to the words of our testimony. One example of this from history. You may have heard of a noblewoman by the name of Perpetua. She lived in Carthage, which is in North Africa, in around AD 200. Not to go into the full detail of her martyrdom, but she was a new believer in Christ. She was arrested because she refused to offer the pinch of incense on the altar to the health of the emperor. And she was sentenced to die in the arena. She had a young son at that stage with her, still nursing. And despite all the pleading of her family, particularly of her father, and the pleading of it's just a pinch of incense, what does it really matter? She stood firm and she died in the arena. But from that, from her testimony, her and the five companions that were with her, one of the other women, Felicity, their jailer, a man by the name of Pudens, watched their faith throughout all of this ordeal. And he came to faith because of their testimony, standing strong in the midst of that persecution. Some will hear the words that we speak. This is why we must also stand strong. Now, so far we've talked a lot about the reality of the persecution. What we haven't really touched on so much at this point is, why are we being persecuted? Why is it that the world hates us, or at least why should the world hate us? Well, it's our second point for today, which is that we are hated for Christ. We're hated as Christ was hated. We're hated for the sake of Christ. Let's look there at verses 21 through 25. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Why are we hated? Because we are Christ's representatives here on earth. It's as simple as that. The world hated Christ. Christ is no longer here physically, so the world cannot rail against him directly. So what do? They rail against what's left of him. This is the same reason why the Catholic Church, after executing Jan Hus, some 100 years later went and exhumed his body. They didn't execute him. He died. And they couldn't execute him. That was the problem. And so what they had to do is go and exhume his body, burn his corpse, so that they could execute him and get their justice upon him, and then cast his ashes into the River Swift. So the world does not think rationally on these things, but the world knows that what Christ says is true, and they don't like it. And so if we are faithfully proclaiming the same message that Christ proclaimed, we should expect much the same response from the world that Christ got. Should we not? That's why John 16 verse 8, we will see in a couple of weeks, says that when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that Holy Spirit which lives in us, which guides us, which shapes our lives, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, God's word shines a light upon the sin of the world. And what does sin do when light is cast on it? The same thing that a cockroach does, runs for the dark. Sometimes the easiest way of dealing with that is to try and extinguish the light. And that is why they persecute us. Our lives should also pour salt into the wound that is sin of those around us. This is not a malicious thing. We're not looking to go around and go, ooh, I find something to poke. But our lives as salt, declaring that the world is sinful, that there is a Savior who will judge the world in righteousness at the end of time, our lives as we live according to Christ should be fundamentally pouring salt into those wounds. If we're in close contact with sinners, our salt and our light should make them uncomfortable. Why? Because it shows them the truth of who they are, of who Christ is, and the fact that there is an impending judgment. As Marcus said during communion from Revelation, it is appointed to man once to die and then face judgment. We all know this. What can be known about God is plain to them, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And part of that suppression of truth is to suppress the speech and the actions and the lives of those who are proclaiming who he is and what he has done, which is us. So we must strive to proclaim that gospel, especially in times where it is being suppressed. As persecution increases, our opportunity for gospel proclamation also increases, as long as we stand strong. See, without the knowledge of sin, those around us could have some level of willful ignorance when it comes to that day of judgment and they stand before God. But as we stand up for truth, as we proclaim the truth of Scripture, we remove their sin. See, verses 24 and 22 of our passage here aren't saying that those who have not heard have no sin at all. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying in the passage. We go to Paul in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Everyone is sinful. But the point that Jesus is making as he talks about his life before the Jews is that they had additional revelation and therefore additional sin. See, verse 23 is the key for those two verses. They've hated the Father and they have hated me. See, their sin is their rejection of Christ. Those who have not heard of him still reject him, but they don't have the same level of knowledge. But the world around us should have that same level of knowledge because we should be proclaiming it to them. See, it's one thing to reject the God of which you have not heard. It's a very different thing to reject the God who has been made known to you. And so that is my challenge to you here today. If you're hearing me today, the question is, what are you going to do with the Word of God? If you have not repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, but yet you know the truth about who he is, if you know the truth about what he has done, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who suppressed the truth, who sought to wipe out this movement, to kill off the Christians, to execute the Savior, because you are uncomfortable with the truth that it reveals to your life? If so, your guilt increases. You were without excuse beforehand, but if you have clearly heard the truth of Christ, if you have truly heard who he is and what he has done, and you reject that willfully, your sin and your guilt has increased. And you will be held accountable for the level of knowledge that you have on the day of judgment. Or will you repent and flee to Christ? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you acknowledge the fact that you need a Savior, that you cannot do it of your own strength, that all you do is of sin, and that you need a perfect Savior before you? Will you acknowledge that? Will you flee and repent and trust in Christ for your salvation alone? If so, then your guilt will be removed. You will be washed as white as snow, and you will be given a place in heaven, adopted as a son or daughter of the living God. Those are your options to you as you hear this word. Those are the options to the world that hears this word. Which way will they go? And will we take that message, those of us who have repented and put our trust in Christ, will we take that message to them even through the midst of persecution and compel them to come to Christ? But take note, it will offend, but the offense must only come because of the gospel, and the offense must not come because of us. Let me say that again so we get that into our heads. The offense must only come from the gospel. The offense must not come from us being offensive. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, written to those going through persecution. What does Peter exhort them? Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Let the offense come from the gospel, from the message, not from the messenger. So as we think on that, as we understand that persecution will come, we will be hated as Christ was hated, and we will be hated for the name of Christ, how now shall we live? What should our response be to the message? Well, the first comment would be the title of the sermon. Embrace the hate. Embrace it. Not because it's pleasant, not because it's deserved, not because it's enjoyable, not because we're just some kind of masochistic, weird people who enjoy punishment and hurt, but because in doing so, we are being made more like Christ. And as we stand strong, it gives us the ability to testify. 150 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, Spirit falls upon them, and within 300 years, the largest empire of the time had converted to Christianity. And let's leave aside all of the problems and things that that might raise, but think of it this way. 150 people in 300 years upended the known world, and they did it because of the persecution. It has been well said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we must embrace the hate that comes for us, and we do so, closing with Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth to him, therefore, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we contemplate your words to your disciples, as you walked that road from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, you knew what awaited you there. For 3.5 years, you had walked in your public ministry suffering the ridicule, the reproach, the persecution of your own people, those to whom you were sent. And they rejected you. They rejected you to the point of handing you over to the Romans to be crucified, the most ignoble form of death, the most excruciating form of death, and you did it all for the joy that was set before you. We thank you that you have let us know that this is what we are to expect as well, that you have prepared us for this through your word. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us as you have promised he will, to hold us firm, to hold us fast in the midst of those trials and those persecutions, to stand firmly upon you, to proclaim your name and your gospel in those situations for the glory of your name. We pray this because we trust you and we need you. Amen.